Well, if you will take your Bibles and turn with me to Isaiah, we're going to go through Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel in one night in shorter time than Zach went through Hong Kong. You know, we should give him all kinds of grief. Tomorrow's their anniversary. What is it, the fourth? Fourth anniversary tomorrow. Congratulations to you all. You can leave it on the first one there, Joe, if you don't mind. I did feel like, the reason I called you Dad is because I did feel like way back when I was a kid, my mom and dad had one of those click things and the camera would go, you know, the slide would go through the next thing. They also had like an old 8mm camera on a reel-to-reel, right? And we would put those up. And I just kind of felt like you had fallen into Dad mode where it's like, and here we were, it was great. It was a missions trip or taking a trip where you go and minister to people. There's nothing like it. It will change how you view the world. It will change how you view your faith and how you view your own life and where you live. And so, yes, I am always a fan of us doing things like missions trips. I'm hopeful that in the coming years we can get back to and continue in said things as well. Well, tonight's message is a one-day message. What I mean by that is most of these that I'm preaching tonight were intended to preach one day, and it just happens to be today. And the reason they're being put together today is because I had one day to compile everything, knowing that Edward was not going to be here this evening, but we do want to come together and worship. And so I'm going to let the Bible do a lot of the preaching for itself this evening. Edward is going to, over the next 10 weeks, preach a series on the major prophets, from the four major prophets. And if you don't know who they are Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And so back in 2023, he preached through the minor prophets. And so with his permission, I texted him today, can I go ahead and give just my simple understanding of these four books of the Bible that he'll be teaching from, with a promise not to step on his toes, because they're important. The major prophets give to us the downfall, restoration, and hope for Israel. And so they're very helpful for us. So let's open with a word of prayer, and then we're going to dive right in, go verse by verse, or through each of the first chapters of each of these major prophets. Father, help us tonight as we turn to the Word of God. May we be encouraged and strengthened from it. May we gain learning as we come to it. May we have understanding this evening. Help us, Lord, as we see how you address your people and address certain issues. And that's what these prophecies are about. You giving a speech, you having an enunciation, you giving a directive, you addressing your people. Bless us, I pray, in this hour in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Isaiah, if you want to write some notes on this, you can write them if you would like. Is addressed to God's people. It's an address to his people. Isaiah comes in, and at around 760 BC, he has a prophecy for Israel and for Judah. Primarily, it is for Judah, but it is given by Isaiah. In fact, we begin our reading this evening in verses 1 through 6, and what we find is the voice of the Lord breaks out and upon the ears of the men who pride themselves on their religiosity, their religiousness, you might say. They trust in their formal observance and their legal rituals. Isaiah's prophecy sounds a striking note of change from what we came from a page before in our Bible. What comes right before Isaiah? The Song of Solomon. A beautiful song of a husband to his wife and of a wife replying to her husband. And in the right on the heels of that, the way the Bible was canonized, you have, listen up. That's what verse 2 says. Oh, my beloved is mine and I am my beloved's, Song of Solomon. And then it's, hey, wake up. God is our beloved, but if we don't see him as our beloved, then there's a warning for us. And it kind of thunders out in Isaiah. Look what the Bible says in verse number 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So a lineage of kings. It says, hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, you can kind of hear it, can't you? Just, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken anymore? That's an interesting statement. Why should I strike you again? Now, I remember when I was a little boy and I would get spankings. I often wondered if my dad would think, Kyle, how many times do I need to spank you for the same thing? That is exactly what Isaiah is saying here. This is what God is saying. Why should you be stricken anymore? Will you revolt more and more? Every time I punish you, you just go and do worse things. The whole head is sick, the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. Sores that had become so disgusting that they were rank with smell. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified, treated with ointment. We find in these first six verses, God is addressing His people. There is no breach of relationship here. Thus, a chastening was required. Yet we find God is saying to them, how many times do I have to chasten you? You won't listen. Judah was still owned by God, but her moral state was in such a poor condition that it demanded discipline. We read there in verse 4, ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity. As God comes to address His people, He points out what their major problem is. They don't care about Him anymore. Now, when we see all of the prophets in their totality, we see a condition that very much resembles much of the modern movement of the church. Well, we want God and all the blessings of God that we are supposed to be granted and guaranteed, but we don't want to do the things that are necessary or right. You keep reading in verse number 7 through verse number 20, you find that while the relationship has not been breached and that a punishment is required, then there is in verses 7 through 20, one of probably the most beautiful pictures that you will ever find towards the end of it. The beginning is not so pretty, though. Let's read again as we continue in verse number 7. Your country is desolate. I've heard many a preacher try to use this about the United States of America. And I think there's probably an application or at least a derivative. We could at least apply it in a certain sense. But this is directly about Israel and God's people. He's addressing them. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence. It is desolate as overthrown by strangers. That does sound a lot like us. The daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. They are overgrown, is the picture here, with their sinfulness. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. By the way, this is the most condemning statement that one could make against God's people, to call them literally those who had openly defied and rejected God with the natural use of their body. And so he says, hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices? This is where he strikes the chord of their religiosity. If anything, as God's people, we need to be awakened to the fact that he doesn't just want our theatrics. He doesn't just want our outward manifestation. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of burnt offerings of rams. I mean, how many more do you need to offer? And the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. Now, isn't that an interesting statement in verse 11? Does anybody remember the verse in Hebrews and what it tells us about the sacrifice of blood of the bulls and goats? It is for the remission of sin. And here it seems like God is saying, I don't want that. What does God want? And the obvious answer came from the prophet Samuel many a year earlier. To obey is better than sacrifice. And what he's saying is, you don't choose to obey me. The address to God's people here is, listen, I don't care about your religious practice. I don't care how many times you show up at church. I don't care how many dollar bills you put in the offering plate. I don't care how many Hail Marys you do. I don't care how many prayers you offer. I don't care about how much kindness you show to others. Those are outward manifestations. What I want is your heart. Verse 12, when you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Who made you come into my presence, in other words? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons, your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. You don't listen. And here's the most beautiful passage that you will find in all of the Bible, tucked right in the middle of God's address to his people in their wickedness, their rebellion, their rejection of him. He gives them an offer that only God can offer. He says this in verse 16, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. None of these things were commanded things to be done in the temple or at the tabernacle. These were things that were manifestations of a true heart towards God. Come now. Let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. As a New Testament saint, we can say we will have the good of this life in Jesus Christ. In verse 20, but if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Ritualism is an offense in this passage of Scripture. Religious exercises, as they are called, are filthy in his sight. If there be no true recognition of guilt and the need for atonement, God says to his people, don't come to me at all. What is needed is found in verses 16 through 19. The application of the Word of God to our heart, the application of God's directives in our conscience, evidencing genuine, true faith in him whose voice to man, or whose call to man it is, resulting ultimately in the purging of our sins. Put away the evil of your doings, he says. Come now, let us reason together. It is a reasonable thing I am asking of you, God says. No more blessed proclamation of full amnesty is found in all of the Bible than verse 18. It is the clearest amnesty given to those who are guilty before God. It is probably one of the loveliest verses in all of the Scripture. I have it underlined and starred in my Bible, Isaiah 1 and verse 18. Cleansed and forgiven, the delivered soul is called to tread the path of obedience and subjection to the one who is justified from all things. In our sense of dispensationalism, it may be understood or remarked that justification in its fullness has to wait until Christ comes. But faith in the revelation of God brings a cleansing to the soul that would come to him in this passage, as it does for us in our day. We'll not take the time tonight to read verses 21 through 31, but you would find that in those passages, Jerusalem, the beloved city, had betrayed God. Their holiness had become harlotry. Their discretion in the past was now filled with sins that were despicable in the eyes of God perpetually. Their spiritual purpose had been polluted and diluted by their sinfulness. This is quite a book that addresses God's people. The book of Isaiah, by the way, I will leave the rest of it to Edward. That's just my cliff notes on the introduction. simply to say to you, when you ever read the book of Isaiah, never get lost on this fact. There are 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah, and they perfectly model both the Old and the New Testament. At the end of chapter 39, if you turn there in your Bible, you will see a hard break to chapter 40. And beginning with chapter 40, for the next 27 chapters, 40 through 66, you will see that there is a beautiful opening of grace and the gospel. In fact, if you remember all the way back, and it seems like an eternity ago without having church the last couple weeks, but if you remember back to the cantata, "Come ye people," that's how it starts in Isaiah 40 in verse 1. Come ye to the Lord. So we move to the book of Jeremiah. I'd have you turn there with me if you don't mind. You say, "Oh, are you going to read all of it?" I'm going to read a few verses of this chapter. If Isaiah is an address to God's people, Jeremiah is an address from God's person. And by that I mean, instead of just the massive humanity that God judges and that God controls, it is now a very personal message. And you say, "Well, what makes you say that?" Well, after you get past the first three verses, when you get down to verse number 4 in Jeremiah chapter 1, you will find the Bible says this. And by the way, not to dismiss the first three verses, simply to say they are very personally addressed to let us know who Jeremiah was and where he was serving. And he says this beginning in verse 4, "Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee." Like, you don't get more personal than that. "I saw you when that fertilization process, conception happened. I saw you then." That is very, very personal. And that's a wonderful truth from God. But it's also a terrifying truth. If God knows me that well, I might be in trouble because the dark secrets of my heart, he's going to know. And the answer is, yes, he knows those as well. It's not just the public manifest sins of Isaiah's prophecy. In Jeremiah, we see the personal sins. That's why the Bible in the book of Jeremiah says, "Our heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Well, that's a personal statement. You say, "Well, I know my own heart." And the answer is, sometimes you don't even know your own heart. Try watching a basketball game with teenage sons that you don't agree with what the referee called. And you realize very quickly, you got a desperate and deceitful heart. Right? We all have these problems in our lives. Jeremiah's prophecy begins very personally. Throughout its chapters, we find God, through the prophet, calls select individuals, groups, princes, individuals and groups, the princes, the priests, the pastors. You'll see that over and again in the book of Jeremiah. They are known personally. The nation and her family's sins are known individually by God. The individuals who are the problem in verses 1 through 3. The individual who God uses in verses 4 and 5. He goes on to say this in verse 5. "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, Ah, Lord, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child." We find in verses 6 through 19, the rest of chapter 1 in Jeremiah, the readying of the individual who is used by God. How does God ready us? God calls him to notice certain things. "But the Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child." You're not ignorant. The statement here, "I am a child," is, "I just don't know better." Child is known by his doing, the book of Proverbs says. And what God addresses here to Jeremiah is, "Son, you can do this. If I'm calling you to do this, you can do this. For thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever command thee, thou shalt speak." God, if he calls the individual, will ready the individual for the task that he's called them to. If you go down to verses 17 through 19, you find what the life and reality is for one who is used by God. A person who is now being directly addressed by God. God says this in verse 17, "Thou therefore gird up thy loins, arise, speak unto them that all that I command thee. Be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound thee before them." In other words, Jeremiah, if you shy away from them, I'll make you look confused in front of them. Oh man, I don't want that. I better get up and say exactly what God has me to say. "For behold, I have made thee this day a defense city, an iron pillar, a brazen wall against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against the princes thereof, against the priests thereof, against the people of the land. And they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee. Why? For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to deliver thee. If Isaiah is an address to God's people, and Jeremiah is an address from God's person to us personally, if you will turn over with me to Ezekiel, you will find in Ezekiel chapter 1 an address of God's presence. Now, I'm going to leave this to Edward, because I don't want to unpack in the final 7 minutes of the service this evening what the wheels within the wheels, what the eyes and the wheels are. I will give a few broad statements about passages of Scripture here. If Isaiah's prophecy is to the people, and Jeremiah's is a prophecy of personal address, we find that Ezekiel's one is about God's presence. Now, the great thing about Ezekiel and Daniel is they're contemporaries. Daniel and his three friends are in the king's palace inside the kingdom, and Ezekiel is out by the river Kibar, the Bible tells us. But they are contemporaries of each other. Often we look at it and say, man, I would rather be in the prince's house. I'd rather be somebody that's in influence and power. But may I submit to you, we never read of Ezekiel being placed in a lion's den. We never find Ezekiel thrown into a fiery furnace. In other words, it's a lot easier to be a nobody in the backside of nowhere like Ezekiel than it was for Daniel. And so that's why they're wonderful major prophets to put beside each other, because you see somebody that's serving as a nobody in nowhere and somebody that's serving as a somebody someplace. But both of them are doing what God called them to do. Ezekiel is the nobody in nowhere. For Ezekiel, the heavens were opened. The vision of God was given to him. There's a very close link between the prophecies of Daniel, who wrote of the times of the Gentiles, and Ezekiel, who wrote of the government or authority of God over the nations. In verses 1 through 14, we have had many an artist who has tried to picture the majestic vision of the Eternal One riding through the universe on his chariot of glory. But no human mind can visualize the description in its intricate details. The vision that Ezekiel receives gives instruction, it gives admonition, but the very real presence of God in the affairs of man is what this prophecy is about. As the prophet gazed up into the unfolding cloud in the first 14 verses, he discerned the form of a great chariot with wheels enormous height. The attendants of divine majesty are surrounding it, and one in the form of a man is riding in triumph through the heavens. Who do you think that one in the form of the man is? He's the Son of Man, Jesus Christ himself. In these first 14 verses, the living creatures are identical with those of Revelation, and yet the description is somewhat different. I'll leave that discovery to you as you read, and Edward to explain in the further message. There, each individual cherub has one face in Revelation. Here, they each have four faces. These are the heads of the four orders of creation, the human, wild beast, cattle of the farm, and the birds in their kingdom. There were two cherubim over the ark attached to the mercy seat, we know in the Word of God, speaking of judgment and discernment. The four here in Ezekiel and in the book of Revelation tell us of powers and connections with the affairs of men, God's presence with us. It is equally interesting to note in the first 14 verses that you can link these characters or these types to the four Gospels. It was Matthew who portrayed the Lion of Judah in Jesus Christ. Mark shows Christ as the perfect servant, we might say as the patient ox. Luke shows him as the face of the man, preeminently human in form. And the Apostle John shows Jesus Christ as divine, the Son of God. The eagle and the face of the eagle within that typifies that. In fact, Harry Ironside in his great commentary says this, speaking of the presence of God and the created realm bowing to him in this first chapter of Ezekiel. He says, nothing can turn aside the un, deviating principles of divine government. No schemes of men, no flaunting of God's word, that means misusing it, using it in an inappropriate way, no studied attempts to thwart his righteous rule can avail. Steadily, the chariot of the Lord rolls on, accomplishing the end he has in view. And that is a good picture of the presence of the divine creator of the universe with us. And so we can excuse Ezekiel for having a vision that seems a little out there in chapter 1. In verses 15 through 21, the wheels connect the chariot to the earth. It's not just the wings above it that connect us to heaven, but his government is on this earth. The wings above, the wheels below, both in perfect harmony. For the Lord hath his way in the sanctuary and in the sea, the psalmist writes in Psalm 77 and verse 13. He is both the God of heaven and the Lord of the whole earth. All things serve his power and his might. In verses 22 through 28 of chapter 1 of Ezekiel, the firmament, the heavenly dome, is over these living creatures. For it is under the heavens, in our realm, this created realm, that divine government must be exercised. If God is God, then he will exercise rule and authority in this realm. And he is God, and he does exercise. There is never a conflict between man, between God's agency and his counsel. Again, I quote Ironside. He says this of Ezekiel 1, "What seems to man's finite mind to be intricate and confused in the affairs of life is clear to the spiritual one, who sees God behind all his work and all his ways. So the cherubim act in perfect harmony and thus are joined one to another. All act in obedience to the voice above their heads, the voice of him who sits unmoved upon his throne, undisturbed by all the storms of earth that rage below." And I thought that's the best way to look at the end of Ezekiel chapter number 1. God in his rainbow, sitting divine as a promise-keeping God with his presence firmly here. It takes us to our final major prophet. Look at that. I did 3 major prophets. I mean, 3 books of the Bible. That's got to be like 122 chapters right there. Just boom. Easy peasy. I haven't lost anybody yet. Well, only one of my boys has been lost, but so far he's used to being in class at this point, so I can, and he's done a lot of sledding over the last 3 days. I can understand it. Let him sleep, Nanny. Let him sleep. The final address is of God's purpose. In verses 1 through 8 of Daniel chapter 1, if you've studied Daniel at all, Wes and I studied Daniel together recently, and it's a wonderful book because we look at it as prophecy, but the first few chapters are actually about history. But make no mistake, Daniel is still a prophet. In verses 1 through 8, let's read them together this evening, and this is where we'll end. "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with the part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Hashphanaz, the master of the eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed into the princes." Pause for a moment. Jeremiah, in his prophecy, will tell us all of this is supposed to happen. He actually details how long it will take. Verse 4, "Children, in whom was no blemish, but well-favored, skillful in all wisdom, cunning in knowledge and understanding science," or knowledge, "and such as had the ability in them to stand in the king's palace, whom they might teach the learning and tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat, and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now, among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave to Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself." Daniel addresses God's purpose. It sets forth the moral conditions suited to the enlightenment in the ways and counsels of God. If you want to know God, you must live with purpose. If you want to know all that God plans to do in this world, if you want to know God's purposes in this world, you must yourself live with purpose. Else you'll just be wandering around saying, I don't know what's going to happen next. I have no idea what's going on. And sadly, there's far too many of God's people that walk around that way. As we understand it then, we need to be spiritually minded from verse number 8. If we're going to walk apart from all that is unholy, Daniel's purpose not to defile himself put a mark on him. That's what God's purpose does, and that's why he gives us the 12 chapters of Daniel. I'm reminded always when I come to the first chapter of Daniel and the purpose that we are to be living in and the address of that purpose. Look, if I know how the end is going to be, and that's Daniel chapter 12, I understand that there's a man of sin that's coming, and I understand that there's one that will stand up and defy the living God, and that God in his right and appointed time will put him down and establish his own king, the Lord Jesus Christ. If I know that in myself, why don't I live for that? Why don't I live that eternal purpose? And Daniel does. And so we get wrapped up sometimes in the intricacies of the prophecies and telling me what this means and which king was that in Daniel 7 or Daniel 8 and Daniel 9. And the point is, those are good as prophecies, but the point of Daniel's prophecy is live with purpose. Understand what you're to accomplish. I am always reminded of 2 John and verse 8. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Daniel purposed not to defile himself. John, as he's writing that second letter to that elect lady, is saying, don't lose your reward. Live with that right purpose. Daniel and his compatriots purpose not to defile themselves, and the result of their faithfulness can be found in verse 17. This is what I'll close with tonight. Not because this closes all four of the prophets, but it closes Daniel's prophecy, and I'll try to tie them together quickly and pray. What happens when we actually live with an eternal purpose is found in verse 17 of chapter 1. As for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. That's important. They needed that in that moment. But the only way that they received that was that they purposed in their heart not to defile themselves, to live for God's glory. So we find in Isaiah that God addresses his people broadly. In Jeremiah, he addresses us personally or individually. In the book of Ezekiel, he addresses us from his presence, his high and holy place. Only Ezekiel got to peek into heaven like John did in the book of Revelation. And Daniel, as a prophet, addresses us from God with the fact that we live for a purpose. This will close our thoughts for tonight. See, a one-day message. I preached all four of them in one day today for you. You're welcome. I'm glad you were here tonight, by the way, as I close the thoughts. I appreciate how many of you don't show